All right, well, this morning, as I mentioned last Sunday, we are going to take a shift from the series that we've been doing in the book of Acts, talking about that mission to take the gospel to all nations, and moving this morning to really kind of focus on the season at hand. That is the Lord's coming, the songs that we sang, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's going to be our focus over the next a few weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas here. And as well, then we're going to have a couple of special speakers following Christmas. We'll pick back up in Acts in January. This season, the last couple of years when we've kind of done this focus on Christmas time, we've been in the Gospels. We looked last year, I think it was at the Gospel of John in the first chapter. And the year before that, we were in the first couple of chapters of Luke. This morning, we're going to shift all the way back to that time before Christ's coming, during that Old Testament period. So we're calling this series Christmas BC, and particularly looking at prophecies from the book of Isaiah. And there are a number, in fact, we're not even going to cover all of them, prophecies about the Lord's coming, about the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, prophecy, as you look at prophecy and you read prophecy, it's always a bit of a challenge because there are layers sort of meaning. There are points of meaning related to that particular time. And so we're going to try to talk about some of those as we look at these prophecies in Isaiah. But there's also a layer underneath that of a greater promise or a hope that is yet to come. And we're going to see in a number of these prophecies, there's some aspects of it that were fulfilled for the people at that time. But then there are other aspects that are for the future or yet to come. Some of those have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ at Christmas time and through the cross and his resurrection. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. And so just keep that in mind as we go through. In each case, though, the hope, that greater promise, is realized in the person of Jesus. Today we're going to start off with a passage that has, the unusual trait that it is included in all four Gospels. All four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, attribute or quote this particular passage, verse 3 of this passage, and connect it to the ministry of John the Baptist. So we'll talk about that as well as we go through Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read through and study the first 11 verses this morning. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." I heard a speaker once share a story about his life. It was a story of, as he said, one of the probably the hardest moment or hardest time period in his life, and it took place when he was in high school because his father had passed away while he was still a teenager. And he said there was a lot of things about that time that were really difficult, but probably the hardest time was actually the funeral. And he said that the funeral was so difficult because after the funeral at the church that he attended, it was sort of expected that the family would kind of wait out in the foyer, and as people were leaving to go to their cars for the graveside, they would come and they would, you know, offer a word of comfort or encouragement or condolences or so forth. And he said he was, as he was standing there, you know, for this what seemed like eternity, he was not feeling any comfort at all. At least until, he said, a girl from his youth group, another teenager from that church, walked up, and she had tears in her eyes, and she didn't say a word. She just walked up and sort of crying, gave him a hug, and then walked away. And he said that as she was walking away, he suddenly remembered another funeral that he had been to about 3 months before that. And it was the funeral for her father. And he said for the first time that day, he felt comfort because he realized that she knew exactly what he was going through. She understood how he was feeling at that point in his life. Today's passage is a passage all about comfort. It is God's proclamation. Comfort, comfort my people. It says twice. It's to provide additional inference. It's supposed to be great comfort for God's people. Now, this is being spoken by Isaiah to a people who have just been told that their city is going to be destroyed, and that they are going to, many of them, be taken captive by a foreign nation, by their enemies. And so there is a comfort that he has given Isaiah to provide for those people at that time. And we're going to talk about that. But there is a greater comfort as well. There is a deeper level, a greater promise in this passage. And that promise is that God himself is coming. That God himself is going to come. And God, when he comes, will understand. He will live among the people, realizing their need, recognizing their need, and meeting their needs in a way that only God can, as he comes to them, Emmanuel, God with us, living among us. If we want to find comfort, we need look no further than the Lord who is coming. So the first reason for comfort that we see in this passage and that Isaiah gives is that as the Lord comes, it should bring us comfort because it means there is an end to sin's suffering. Sin's suffering has an end. Look with me at the first two verses of that passage again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, to understand the whole passage, we really need to back up and understand sort of the immediate context. And as I mentioned, this is given to a people who have just been told that their city is going to be destroyed. In verse 30, or in chapter 39, Isaiah has given a prophecy to King Hezekiah, the king at that time, in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by the Assyrians, and their cities have been destroyed. But God turns away the Assyrian armies at the gates of Jerusalem, and they are spared. However, Hezekiah, in his pride and his arrogance and other things, as he entertains some envoys from Babylon, shows to them all of the treasures of his kingdom. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, one day Babylon is going to come and they're going to carry all that away, and they're even going to take captive some of your own descendants. Chapter 40 marks a major shift from what Isaiah has been saying to what he's going to say. And it's really a shift for the whole book of Isaiah, that the first 39 chapters deal with a lot about God's governance and his judgment and his justice. The last part of the book of Isaiah goes into much more about God's comfort and God's grace to his people. There are going to be severe consequences to sin. It was true then, it's true now. There are significant consequences to sin in our lives and for all eternity. Isaiah has just proclaimed that consequence to the people of Judah, who have turned away from God, have trusted in idols, have pursued other ways, other sources of confidence. And he is now telling them that there's going to be an end to that, that there will come a time of restoration, that while they'll be conquered and while they'll be taken captive, that there will be a time where their service, as it says in verse 2, will be completed. And they will come back, or they will be restored back to their kingdom. Now, I want to mention something at the back, at the end of that verse 2. It says she, talking about the nation of Judah, has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you read that verse, sometimes it can kind of catch you a little bit, because it almost sounds like God isn't being just there. That they're actually going to be punished double, more than what their sins deserve. And let me just say that phrase, it's used in a couple other places in Scripture. It's a turn of phrase that simply means that they will be paid for in full. That the full punishment is going to come against them. They are going to receive everything that they deserve, but then there's going to be an end to it. And they will then be restored back to their kingdom. Now, here's the thing, though. The punishment is for the rebellion of the nation against God. And that's why Babylon's going to conquer them. That's why they're going to be taken captive. But it doesn't cover all of their sin. In other words, it's not going to cover future sin. It's not going to cover all of the other things that they are going to continually do. And we've seen this pattern already. From the time of the establishment of the covenant with God on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the people have rebelled, they've been conquered, they've been saved. They've been rebelled, they've been conquered, they've been saved. It's just been this ongoing pattern. And so what's going to happen when they return, when the nation comes back from Babylon? Is it suddenly going to be that they're never going to sin? They're never going to rebel again? No, that's not going to be the case. There's going to be future sin. And what's going to happen at that point in time? When I was in Kansas at the church there, I had an opportunity for a period to counsel with a family that wasn't from our church. Their son didn't come to our student ministry. They got my name from another family who didn't come to our church, but whose kid did come to our ministry. And they were having some significant problems with their child. And so they came and called me up one day, and I didn't know who they were. And they said, "Can we come talk to you?" And I said, "Sure." And they came in. It was just the parents at first. And I said to them, basically, "Look, I'll try to help you, but I'm going to be honest. Everything I'm going to share with you is going to come from the Scriptures." And I said, "I'm going to be even more honest in that, really, if you want to see your family transformed, if you want to see real change in your family, it's not going to come from me, and it's only going to come as you open yourself to God and to Christ working in your lives. Christ can transform your family. I can't." And so I shared that with them. It gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with them. The husband in this particular instance was really resistant to that. The wife was more open. But they were still desperate for help, and so they kept coming. And I probably met with them 5 or 6 times. The frustrating thing, though, is the whole time I was meeting with them, I would give them some principles of how to operate in their family, again, taking from Scripture. But I always felt like I was just offering a patch. They would take it, they might apply it, they might not. They might not apply it very well, because, again, they did not have Christ underneath that, supporting the change and the transformation that Scripture can create in all of our lives. And so it just felt like it was a temporary fix the whole time. In verse 1 and 2, there is a comfort for the people that may have been a comfort as they were in exile in Babylon. But there's still this, what about later? What about when we get back? Isaiah, though, goes on in the rest of this passage to provide an even greater kind of comfort. He provides the comfort of the proclamation that the Lord himself is going to come. Sin's suffering will have an end. Not just when their circumstance changes and they get to come back from Babylon. Sin's suffering will have an end when Christ enters into the picture. And Jesus is far more than just a patch or a temporary fix. He is the greater hope that is to come. So the first reason for comfort is that there's going to be an end to sin suffering. And that end will come when the Lord himself comes. And the Lord will come. The Lord will come. Let me read for you verses 3 through 5. It says, there is a voice of one calling. And this voice is telling Isaiah what to say. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As I mentioned before, all four of the gospel writers, they attribute these verses to John the Baptist. It's also important to recognize that if you go and you read those gospels, John the Baptist understood himself to be functioning as this voice. This voice of one who was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, the first two verses, the end of sort of that suffering in the Babylonian captivity happens, just like Isaiah says. But the coming of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to live among the people does not take place for more than 400 years after that. That there's this long period of time in between the fulfillment of that immediate end to the suffering as a result of the rebellion and the end of the suffering of captivity to sin, which takes place when Christ comes. Now, on the one hand, a person might say, well, if it's been 400 years plus, then the people should be even that much more eager, that much more ready for Christ to come. But of course, that's not how we operate as humans, right? I mean, that's not how any of us functions. The longer something takes, the better, the more opportunity we have to forget and to just move on. I don't know about you, but I can't even tell you how many times, I'll stick something in the microwave to have with a meal. And we sit down at the meal and it's like, where is it? Oh, that's right. It's, I got to go get it. Sometimes we'll get through the meal. We'll go to bed that night, we get up the next day and still find it, it's still sitting there where I left it in the microwave the day before. That just happens. We forget things very quickly and move right on. And the people have done the same thing. They've forgotten again what God did for them in bringing them back from Babylon, in raising up the city once again and reestablishing them in the promised land. And they've moved on. And so God sends John, in the ministry of John the Baptist, is to prepare, to be that voice calling out in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And the verses there are these verses of sort of a dignitary or someone of great importance entering into the city, that the people would go before them and make sure that the holes weren't filled in and the bumps were smoothed out, so that whatever they were riding on, there wasn't going to be a stumble or bumpy ride and so forth. It was sort of the idea. If you put it in modern terms, it'd be like rolling out the red carpet for someone of great importance. And so John comes before Jesus to prepare the people, to get them ready for the coming of God himself, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't preparing them physically. It wasn't a physical preparation in the way that we see this road being prepared, but rather he was preparing the people spiritually. He was preparing the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah, to receive their God. And so John came and said, preaching repentance. Because as we mentioned, people had forgotten. They'd moved on. They had fallen back into the same kinds of practices, putting their trust in other things other than God. And so John comes reminding them of their need, showing them their need, so that people would be ready when the Lord comes to believe. And the Lord will come. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. So this is a prophecy, this is a promise to the people of Israel, but also to all mankind. There's this hope that the Christ will come, and the glory of God will be revealed to all the nations. So there is comfort that sin suffering will have an end. That end will be realized when the Lord himself comes. But Isaiah continues on with this message of comfort. And the next few verses, it's kind of a strange message. You wouldn't think of this as comforting words. But the third reason for comfort with the Lord's coming is it says that mankind is like grass. Mankind is like grass. All men are like grass. Let's read verses 6 through 8. The voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" Here's what we're supposed to cry. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, how is this comforting to say all of you are like grass? You wither, you die, your glory fades. Well, again, let's think first about the context. The nation of Israel has just been conquered by Assyria. Cities destroyed by this great, powerful empire. They've just been told in Judah that they're going to be conquered by another empire that's even greater, and that's the empire of Babylon, and that's going to happen as well. And so there's this hope here, there is a promise here, that those nations aren't going to last forever either. That as powerful as those kings may be, as powerful and as mighty as they may seem, that they too are like grass. And their glory is going to fade. That these enemies, when the breath of God blows on them, will fade and wither. The hope that we are to have is not in the might or the glory of man. Our hope is to be in the Lord, whose word lasts forever. That's the greater promise. That the greater promise is that God is going to come, and our hope is in Him, and He will defeat our enemies, not only these great empires that we're going to conquer the Israelites, but He is going to defeat our greatest enemy, our own sinfulness, our own captivity to sin and death. That we will be freed with the coming of Christ from sin and death. There is no other person that can help us with that. That there is no other power on this earth that can rescue us from our sin. There is no other person that can free us from death. Because all the rest of the world is in the same boat. They're in the same predicament. We're in the same circumstance. If you're in dire straits, if you're in great need and peril, you're not going to be excited about being, you know, rescued by someone else in the same circumstance. It's not going to happen. If you were out in the ocean floating in a life raft, and one morning, you know, you wake up, your lips are parched, you're running out of water, you maybe you're running out of food, and there, you know, floating just nearby is another life raft with more people in the same situation, you're not going to be all that excited. Now there's just more of you to die. You're still lost. What you need is someone from outside, not in the same circumstance, to come in to rescue you. Which is exactly what happens with the coming of Christ. That God who knew no sin, that God who has power over life and death, comes to us to rescue us. Our comfort is not from another who is also lost, but from the Lord who intervenes into our circumstance. And His promise, His word, is forever. He does not fade. His glory does not wither. Isn't it great to know that in the biggest test of our life, in the most important moment of our life, if we have placed our faith in Christ, it's not going to be up to us. It's not going to be up to us. I mean, maybe you've had some moments, you know, where the pressure was on, right? You know, you've got to take the last second shot for your team, or you've got that test that you've got to pass. Maybe it's the, you know, like a bar exam or a CPA exam, and your whole career, you know, hinges on passing this test, and that pressure is there. The biggest test we're going to face, our greatest moment of judgment, Christ steps in. And he covers us with His righteousness. And we are rescued from sin and death by the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind is like grass. It's a comfort if you know the Savior who rescues you from it. Which brings us then to our final word. Men are like grass. But our hope is not just in another man. Our hope is in the sovereign Lord who is our shepherd. The sovereign Lord is our shepherd. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He leads those that have young. That little section there starts with the phrase, you who bring good tidings to Zion. Phrase good tidings. It's the same phrase that in the New Testament we hear over and over again. The gospel, the good news, the angel. In Luke chapter 2, what does the angel proclaim? Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That is to be for all people, that a Savior has been born to you today in the city of Bethlehem and so forth. That phrase, in some translations, is actually translated good tidings. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. So the good news, the good tidings is to be proclaimed. It's to be shouted boldly from the hilt, you know, from the high places and shouted with your voice and lifted up. Don't be afraid. And what is that good news? What are these good tidings? Last part of verse 9. Here is your God. Here he is. He's come. The Savior has come, and he is living with you, among you. Jesus is that Savior. He is that Savior who comes, the sovereign Lord who comes, and he comes as the shepherd to his people. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And what does he go on to say about being the good shepherd? That the good shepherd is the one who does what? Lays down his life for his sheep. So how is Jesus, the sovereign Lord, going to rescue us from sin and death? Well, he's going to lay his life down. He is going to take the punishment for our sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God coming to us to save us. I appreciated what Jill shared. Was that during the Sunday school time? About, that you're not the gospel and I'm not the gospel. God is the gospel. God with us, God among us, God come to save us. That's the gospel message. And so the good shepherd comes to lay down his life for his sheep. And he says also in John 10 that his sheep know his voice. His sheep know his voice. You know, it's said that, and I've not seen this and not experienced this, but it's said that you can go even today into certain parts of the Middle East and where the Bedouin cultures are still predominant. That there'll be shepherds gathering with their sheep around a water hole, and they'll have multiple herds gather at the same place. And that when it's time for one of them to leave, all they have to do, some of them will have a whistle, or some of them will just have a particular shout, or they'll trill their voice a certain way. But when they leave and they make this, call, all of their sheep will follow them, none of the others. Just their sheep, because they know the voice of their shepherd. And so Jesus, our good shepherd, has laid down his life for his sheep, and he is calling us to faith, calling us to believe, to trust in him, to follow him. He's gathering his lambs to him. He is gentle, and he carries us in our weakness and in our helplessness. In every way, Jesus is the fulfillment of these words of comfort to us in our helpless weakness. Jesus is the good news. I was watching a show here recently, a television show, and I honestly couldn't tell you the name or what the show was about, but I remember one particular dialogue, and there was some kind of crisis going on, and one of the main characters was talking to somebody else, and the other person says, it's going to be okay. And I remember this main character in this show just turns and says, no, it's not. It's not going to be okay. Everybody always says that, and it's not going to be okay. And I remember that kind of stuck with me because the reality is that a lot of times when people say that, what they're saying is if you just wait, then your circumstance is going to change and everything's it'll turn out okay. And that's a worthless kind of hope. It really is. Because there are no guarantees in this life that it's going to work out that way. Our hope is in something much greater. It has to be in something much greater. Our hope is not that our circumstance will change. Our hope is not that someone, a person, another man or woman is going to come along and suddenly life is going to be better. Our hope can't be in ourselves because we are all like grass and our glory fades. We cannot change our circumstance. Our only hope, the hope that Isaiah offers, the hope that John offered, the hope that I have to offer today, is a hope in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord who comes. And who comes and dwells with those who believe. And there is no greater hope. And that is a hope that is secure. The word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray.